chapter 21 this morning. John 21, I'll read verses 1 through 14. Before I read this, I want to make just a couple introductory remarks because some have suggested that this last chapter was not actually written by John. If you do some reading, you might stumble across that, and I want to reassure you that that it has always been considered the Word of God, and that even those that suggest that it might have been written by a disciple of John still say it was written with his approval, that it's kind of an epitaph to his writing. They say that because verse 30 and 31 in their minds suggests a closing of the book, that there are lots of other things that have been written, but these are sufficient. I suggest to you this morning that that the flow of what is taking place and actually the subject matter that is dealt with would suggest that it actually is John that is writing this, that it's not somebody different. In fact, verses 30 and 31, I hope that I demonstrated last week, fit very well with the demonstration to Thomas. And for those that had not, in the future, would not see the resurrected Christ, would demonstrate the faith that we are to have in a resurrected Lord. What John goes on to continue to do is to give a third proof that this is the resurrected Lord that is appearing before the disciples. A third proof. And as I read this, I want you to see how that comes up in this passage. That the main point of this passage is that Jesus proves again the resurrection. And in the process, he proves his continuing power and the love that he has for his followers by revealing himself in a miraculous way to the disciples. So that textual consideration aside, please listen to the Word of God and remember that even those that would suggest that it is somebody different, they do maintain that it was written with John's approval. This is with full assurance, please listen to the Word of God. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Canaan and Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The purpose of this passage is John's demonstration of the resurrected Lord. Jesus comes to the disciples and shows himself with power and with love to his disciples. For those of you who are taking notes, the idea is this. Jesus proves his resurrection and proves his continuing power and provision for his followers in this extraordinary way. John starts off by talking about the resurrection. In fact, he starts and ends this passage. Verses 1 and 14 are like bookends that show the resurrection. By way of outline, we're going to look at that purpose to show the resurrection and show the continuing comfort that that would be. Then we'll look at, secondly, the continuing power and provision of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we will see the lessons that we learn from our resurrected Savior. First, the resurrection. Secondly, his power and provision. And thirdly, the lessons that we learn. John starts off by saying that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. He uses a term, John actually uses a term that he reserves almost exclusively for the manifestation of Jesus Christ in his glory. If you have a computer, you do a word search on this particular word and look at the ways in which John uses this word manifest or show. Use your concordance, you will see that time after time you'll see Jesus displaying his divine glory to his disciples. And John uses it especially after the resurrection as Jesus demonstrates himself to his disciples. Thus I read in 1 John chapter 1 in our call to worship what the apostle said to those he was writing. He said, "This is what was shown to us, what was manifested. It was the word of life." And John says that life was manifested. "We have seen, we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us." And he says that our eyes have seen it. Our hands have touched him. And we write these things so that your joy might be full in the Lord. The joy that we have comes as Jesus is a resurrected Savior. Jesus is the one who purchased salvation for us. He appears this way and shows himself with this power so that we would know and believe ourselves in the resurrected Savior. Remember, this comes exactly on the heels of doubting Thomas, the one who said selfishly, "Unless I see, unless I touch, I will definitely not believe." And Jesus comes and he shows himself to Thomas and the rest of the disciples. And he comes again on this third instant to demonstrate with power that he is truly alive. As I said, verses 1 and 14 are like bookends. They bracket this passage with the purpose of proving that Jesus Christ is truly alive to his disciples. Verse 1 says that he showed himself, or he manifested himself, and the glory that comes with that manifestation. Now verse 14 shows this is now the third time that he would come to his disciples in this way. The third time that he had manifested himself. I've told you about how the Jews like to repeat things. Thomas said, "Not, not," and that multiplied his disbelief. For the Jews, if you said things over and over again, there was a heaping upon, a piling up of importance. So John is giving this 1, 2, 3 proof of the resurrected Jesus Christ. He's piling up the evidence that Jesus is definitely alive. We have John also telling us of Jesus' appearing to Mary and the other women. We would know from the rest of the Bible how he appeared to Peter on a separate occasion, how he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But for John, this serves a very pointed purpose of giving a threefold proof of the resurrection. It comes by showing his continuing power and his provision. He proves his resurrection in this miraculous way. If you go back to verse 2, we find that the disciples go back to the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. And for many of them, this is where Jesus had found them in the first place. Jesus had found them on the Sea of Galilee fishing. And he had called them from a life of fishing to become fishers of men. We have to admit that it's not exactly clear why Peter would go back and go back to fishing. It has been suggested that Peter has reverted to his former way of life and is laying aside. I don't think that's quite necessary to be so harsh on Peter and the other disciples at this point. We don't know all the whys and wherefores, except that Jesus had appeared to them. He had breathed on them and granted them the Holy Spirit and given them authority in the church. We will also see we'd also see from the rest of Scripture that there is an instruction to wait for the granting of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the whole church, that day of Pentecost that was to come. So, seeing that that breath of the Spirit that comes upon them, it's and the instruction to wait, I think we can conclude that it's not a shirking of their duty, but being useful in their time of inactivity as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon the rest of the church. We have the example of Paul, who made tents to support himself. And so Peter, knowing fishing, kept his hands busy by going out to fish and to provide for himself in this way. We do know that at least some of the fishermen knew what they were doing. They knew how to handle a boat. They knew how to handle nets. And so it's striking that they fish all night and they don't catch anything. Now, it wouldn't have been so strange, maybe, if on Memorial Day out of the Spittler's Pond, if all of us were throwing in line after line and kept pulling it up and there was nothing. We're not experienced fishermen. We don't know exactly what we're doing. We did catch something. God was gracious to us. But these disciples, they knew what they were doing. They had all the right equipment. They knew when to be out there. They knew their business. So it's striking that they would fish all night and they would catch absolutely nothing. And now the purpose of Jesus Christ becomes manifest. Doesn't this remind you of Jesus' appearing to the disciples before? You can look back in the Gospel of Luke and find the story of Jesus' calling these first disciples to become fishers of men. There again, they had fished all night. They had, these experienced fishermen had been about their business and they had caught nothing. And Jesus appeared to them and told them to go a little further out and to cast their nets in again. And they caught so much that their boat was almost to sink. And at that point, Jesus calls them away from their life of fishing and says, "Now I will make you fishers of men." And now the resurrected Savior comes to the disciples. He comes to those whom he is entrusting his ministry, the one on whom he had breathed his spirit, and reaffirms that ministry, that he is calling them from being fishers to be fishers of men. After fishing all night and catching nothing, Jesus appears to them and calls out to them across the water. And as he had done with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, his identity was clouded from the disciples at this point. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. And he calls to them in a very gracious, kind way, "Children, have you any food?" It comes across almost condescending, except for the fact that this is a loving Savior that is dealing with the men that he has worked with, that he has trained, that he has shared his life with for 3 years. So rather than in condescension, you can see Jesus demonstrating a very important point to the men that he loved. And he draws their attention to a boat that is completely empty. Do you have any food? I imagine that for fishermen who like to brag about their catches, to have an empty boat would be shame upon shame. And so when Jesus draws their attention to the fact that they don't have any food, he rivets their attention on the provision that is going to take place for them. Their nets were empty. And so Jesus tells them to throw their net in on the right side of the boat. And then they'll find something. I'm glad I wasn't in the boat. You can almost hear them sarcastically saying, "Oh, the right side of the boat. Why didn't we think of that?" An experienced fisherman might have treated those words in that way. Right side, left side, what does it matter? Yeah, it doesn't matter anything. The fish are there. Putting the net on the right side is not going to make any difference. And a lesser man like me probably would have sarcastically responded to Jesus with we're going to catch something if we just go over to this other side of the boat. The disciples, by God's grace, immediately did what Jesus asked them to do. They put their net in on the right side, expecting what Jesus promised. And lo and behold, they can't even pull the nets into the boat. It is so full with fish. Large fish, 153 of them. And added to the miracle of the large catch, John goes one step further and says that even though this catch was tremendously large, the net was unbroken. Remember that we often found the disciples on the shore mending their nets. It goes with the territory. Nets get broken. And here is a catch that they can't even get into the boat. A miraculously large catch, and a net that is miraculously sustained so that it can hold that catch. And so Jesus in this way gives a divine proof of his power, of his provision. Just as before, we see the resurrected Lord demonstrating himself. As he called the disciples, he showed it with a miraculous catch. As he commissions them and sends them into the world, he demonstrates that with a miraculous catch. And John recognizes finally that this is the Lord. And so he says so. It is the Lord. And at this announcement, Peter, in his zeal, grabs his cloak and he dives into the water. He is so happy and excited that Jesus has appeared to them again. The resurrected Lord is here. He can't even wait until the boat gets to shore to go and see him. And so he dives over the edge of the boat so he can get in quicker. The disciples follow, laboring with this catch of fish, and they get to the shore. And lo and behold, what did they find there? But Jesus, having already prepared a breakfast for them. A fire of coals, and on that, fish and bread that he is providing for his laborers. He invites them to come and to eat, and he provides for them from his own hand the food from his own provision as they go out. Can you see in all of this how Jesus is showing the disciples and showing us his resurrected power? He is demonstrating with power and with provision that the resurrected Lord is the one and the same Jesus Christ. The one and the same. We go on then to think of the lessons that we learn from this risen Savior. The first one, and I have four that I want to give to you this morning. The first lesson that we learn is that God has a way of teaching us humility and dependence upon Him. He brings times upon us in which we are forced to look to Him. You know, the miracle of the miraculous catch starts with a miracle of an empty boat. It's not that these were inexperienced fishermen and weren't doing it right. God kept the net empty. He sent a symbolically lean time upon them, a time of catching nothing, to magnify the miracle of the net that was full to bursting. How easy it is for us in times of fullness to look away from God. Now, if the disciples had fished all night and they had caught a good catch, they would say, "Not a bad night's work. We did pretty well." And how often I find myself, when a job is done well, patting myself on the back and saying, "That wasn't done so bad." Well, God brings times of leanness upon us to press us to look to Him, so that we would know that prosperity and provision is not something that comes from our own production, but it always comes from Him. Even the leanness comes from Him, so that we might look with more fervency and more dedication to depend on His deliverance. So we see that God has a way of teaching us humility. The second lesson that I want you to see is that the disciples were fishing. Sometimes when we get a hold of the truth that God provides for us, we take that to another opposite extreme. God provides for me, therefore, I don't need to do anything. And I'll just sit back and the fish are going to jump into my boat. Well, when we understand what the disciples were doing, they were busy about the work that they were supposed to do. They put the net into the water. In a similar way, the Lord teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But then we see Him teaching us a diligence in labor, doing the work that He has put into our hands with a good spirit, always looking to Him to provide, but being diligent in those normal ways that He has provided so that we might provide for our own families. As we labor in the work that God gives us, we do so with a willing heart, with a ready hand, but looking to Him to provide. The third lesson I want you to see is that that net was filled in God's own time. Just as we see God's provision, and which we learn humility to depend upon Him, one implication of that is that it happens in His own timing. A good friend of mine that I went to seminary with has applied this especially to the work of the church. That as he looked at his work at church planting, he was reminded of this passage of the disciples that had fished all night and they'd come up empty. And yet God in His timing filled the net. And how many times as a congregation do we labor diligently and we spread the word and we work hard depending upon the Lord to grant an increase to the work of His kingdom. And sometimes we pray and think, "God, the nets are empty." What I'd like you to see is that in God's timing, His purpose will be served. That He is able to fill the net to bursting. And that happens as His will and as His plan has determined it. Back in chapter 16, Jesus had told them that they would weep, that the disciples would weep for a time, but then that they would know joy. And look at what they had to go through. Look at the weeping that they had to experience. The death of their Savior, the death of their Messiah. And yet they finally knew the resurrected Lord. And the greatest joy of joys was upon them. In light of Jesus' provision and His timing, we as a church will diligently labor. We will be about the means that God has placed us into our hands, that God has given to us to be about the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. We will look to Him as the one who provides the harvest. We will look to Him in His time. Final application then I want to make very personal, because as this passage serves to prove the resurrected Savior, the call is that you too should acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I've said maybe the best, or as I read through this, one of the verse that stood out to me in verse 12, as Jesus invites them to breakfast, none of the disciples dared to ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. I say that for the last because I feel that this is the purpose of this passage. The disciples knew without a doubt that this was truly Jesus Christ. They acknowledged Him as their Lord. You too should acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord. Matthew Henry puts it very well. He says, when He had given them this instance of His power and goodness, they must be stupid indeed if they questioned whether it was He or not. And I would interject here that God has cared for us in a multitude of ways. If you just look at your lives, that He has cared for us spiritually and physically, proving His teaching and His doctrine and His word. Matthew Henry goes on and says that when God in His providence has given us sensible proofs of His care of our bodies, and has given us in His grace manifest proofs of His goodwill to our souls and good work upon them, we should be ashamed of our distrusts and not dare to question that which He has left us no room to question. Groundless doubts, say Matthew Henry, must be stifled and not started. As we are coming to the close of the Gospel of John, as we hit on this passage, that is my prayer for you, that groundless doubts would be stifled in your heart. Let me speak especially to the children, because you're being raised, taught of Jesus Christ, and you just know about Jesus, and you know that this is true. And I pray that as you grow up and as you think about these things that your parents are teaching you, that when doubts come, that you would remember this miraculous catch of fish and how the disciples squashed those doubts. They wouldn't even dare to ask Him, "Is this true?" And I pray that if you face those times of doubting, that by God's grace, that He would give you the faith to put your foot on those doubts and to squash them, not even daring to ask them. Jesus has proved His resurrection. John has given us a threefold proof. He has shown His power and His provision for us. I pray that you too would acknowledge Jesus as your risen Savior and Lord. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we confess to You our weakness of faith. our entertaining of doubts, and we pray that you would give us faith. Lord, you have set your heel on the head of the serpent and squashed its head. And by your grace, we pray that you would squash doubts in us, that you would teach us of our resurrected Savior, that we would place our faith in you. O Lord, what has been declared in our midst by eyewitnesses, what has been demonstrated by your power and provision, we give our allegiance to. We pray that we would look to you as our risen Savior, that in the work of the church that we would see you as the one who sends us out into the community, that we would depend upon you in all that we do, both physically and spiritually, to grant grace and provision and abundance. And Lord, in your timing, we pray that you would bless your church and bless this congregation. You would grant fruit to the labors that we are about. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 145C. Psalm 145C. We look to the Lord with expectant eyes, expecting Him to work in our midst. In this psalm, we turn our eyes for the food that is provided to us, and we also remember the salvation that He gives. Psalm 145C, please stand to sing.